When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In the movie Inception, a team of people try to plant an idea in someone's mind. The team and the target together are made to fall asleep, made to dream. It's in the context of this shared dream, the team goes to work. Unfortunately for them, the target has trained their subconscious. If anything happens out of the ordinary, all of the people in the dream stop and stare. A threatening silence and gaze falls on the intruders. The training shows. The presence of Jesus in the temple courts is an arresting moment at heart, that God in the flesh has been brought into the house of God's presence is a mind-blowing, mind-bending first. However, unlike Inception, it appears to be a non-event for most of the bystanders. Many who came and went about their day did so largely unaware that history was being made. Many, but not all. There are a few present who appear to have been trained for such disturbances. This morning, we'll look at our gospel passage with special attention to these trained people and what it is their training produces. Specifically, we will consider their detours and their devotion. First, the detours. Each person in our text has experienced a detour. Simeon had two detours, we can observe. There was the detour of that day, which we read in verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Whatever his plan was for the day or his habits, he was compelled to go there. Prior to that prompting, though, was the detour of a word. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Before that revelation, Simeon's life was on a particular trajectory. Now there's an adjustment in understanding, an adjustment in orientation. A word of promise like this can give fresh hope, can give new energy and clarity. The reorientation can be invigorating, can come with some momentum. But then you have to walk it out. Holding a word from the Lord can feel a bit different. Waiting and persevering in faith doesn't always feel like you're on a rocket ship. It is still good news, but the burst of energy from the beginning comes more like the tides. The energy required ebbs and flows. One moment the promise enlivens you, and the next sticking with it is costing you, feels draining. We don't know how long Simeon waited, how long it was between the word being given and the moment he held Jesus. But it's clear some time had passed. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the timeline of before you die leaves a lot of room. It isn't specific enough to just white-knuckle faith until you get there. So Simeon's life has changed. The route has been altered. Joseph and Mary have themselves experienced a detour. The conception and birth of Jesus has put them on a path neither could have possibly anticipated. Mary's pregnancy, detour number one. Joseph, we know from Matthew's gospel, didn't intend to stay married to Mary. He stayed because of a word from an angel and a dream. Detour number two. They had to go to Bethlehem. It's unlikely they had planned on having the baby on that trip. Detour number three. And now they are 40 days into life with a newborn and once again have traveled, this time to Jerusalem. To put that a bit into our context, they are still traveling within the timeline we would conceive of as maternity leave or paternity leave. They could still be off work according to the Family Medical Leave Act. The bleary-eyed parents meet the exuberance of Simeon, receiving serious words about their son. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's new. A sign to be spoken against. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. A sword will pierce your own soul too. Words that themselves act as a bit of a detour in expectation. In our passage, we also encounter the prophet Anna. Her detour is the simplest to name. The loss of her husband, the one with whom the plan was to build a life. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. Anna's life took a radical turn. Where are we? Where are you? Living in to what feels like a detour. Maybe you've lost someone. There is someone with whom you had plans, who you thought would be there, and they aren't. Or maybe they aren't in the way you thought they would be. Maybe you're in a season where the detours, the reroutes are coming fast, like they did for Joseph and Mary. We also know from scripture that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus would need to flee, would need to run from King Herod's plan to murder his competition, murder all the boys two and under in Bethlehem sometime in the first 2 years of Jesus' life. The detours for them or for yourself may feel a bit like relentless, may feel a bit like a broken GPS, constantly recalculating. Maybe life looks mostly the same on the outside, but inside, you, like Simeon, are waiting on a promise, waiting on a particular hope or a particular word from the Lord. Maybe you moved. You moved cities, churches, jobs, schools, and it's a lot lonelier for a lot longer than your initial enthusiasm could carry. Why am I here again? In these detours of Luke 2, we're reminded of a few things. First, I am reminded these are real people. It's easy to read scripture and soften the edges. These are complex humans with particular stories, particular pains, to whom we can relate, from whom we can learn. Second, we are reminded that a detoured life is not lost on God. God himself often orchestrates the detours. If the pattern of scripture holds, it is likely that the detours will have an outsized and venerable place in the story of God, particularly when we are a people formed by, trained by our love of God. So we turn to that next consideration. We turn toward devotion. In the David Mamet film, Spartan, a special ops trainer sees a cadet struggling to catch his breath during an exercise. The trainer halts the exercise. There's been a chase, and he stops it and calmly delivers one of the most cutting lines of the movie. "You had your whole life to prepare for this moment. Why aren't you ready?" The trainer didn't expect an answer. He was trying to provoke the cadet to make quitting appealing to see if he'd cave. But that setup in question kills me. You had your whole life to prepare for this moment. Why aren't you ready? I would be lying if I said that wasn't a line tossed around at home occasionally. In good humor. Thankfully, our passage isn't trying to push anyone in the way of the movie. But I do think there's a tension here in our reading. Why are some people tuned in to the magnitude of the moment? Tuned in to the identity of Jesus, able to name him in ways he has yet to be named in Luke's gospel. While others seem oblivious. It's certainly a strange moment for which to be ready, the kind of a strange situation where you might miss the moment, and when you're debriefing with a friend, they'd console you and say something like, "Well, nobody could have been ready for that. Nobody could have seen that." And yet there are a few people that were. And I think we want to be those people, right? We want to be ready for the moments of unexpected encounter with Jesus, when he comes into a place and a time and in a manner in which we are not anticipating. We want to be ready when the detours come. We want to be ready when what looks like an ordinary day at the office turns out to be a day where a coworker is curious, seems more open about your faith than they have been before. We don't want to be too tired for that moment. We want to be ready when suddenly there are needs in our city, needs for resources when government funding stops, or needs for presence and prayer when families are afraid to send their kids to school. I was remarking to a friend on Friday, we came to the end of January, and there was a bit of the Charlie Brown moment. And I don't know if it's Lucy who says in Charlie Brown or somebody else, but they kind of say, of all the Charlie Browns, you're the Charlie Browniest. And there's just some part of like for January for this year for me has just felt a little bit like, of all the Januaries, this is the Januariest. Like we're in February now, but boy, I think there's a fatigue that we feel as a people often. And I would even just say as a community, whether that's in grappling with national news that affects us at a local level, or whether that is, frankly, sicknesses have been running rampant. It is hard to bounce back for a household from the flu, from strep, from all of those things. And there's a weariness that comes from that. And the truth is, moments like these will likely catch us by surprise. In the way we most frequently think of readiness, we will not be ready. We won't have planned for the specifics and already incorporated the perfect response seamlessly into our lives. But good news, the people in our passage didn't have that kind of readiness either. What made these people ready was not that they were really good at vibe-checking babies. That was not their training. There was something else going on. What clues does our text give as to why these people were ready to recognize the infant Jesus at this moment? Luke is careful to chronicle what happens, but he also puts front and center the devotion of each of the people we encounter. Each of these people loved God and lived into that love in observable ways. They were, to use a term that is a bit out of fashion, they were pious. In Luke's gospel, Joseph and Mary have already said profound yeses, costly yeses to God. And here they live into their reverence of God by honoring the law of the Lord, faithfulness to the scriptures, to participation in communal life formed and informed by the scriptures. Simeon not only has the Spirit on him and has been responding to the Spirit, but in our introduction to him, he is named directly as righteous and devout. Anna's spiritual disciplines are chronicled. Her practices are there. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasted and prayed. That's not always the backstory you get when someone comes on the scene, but Luke wants to make it clear. These people are pious. They live into their love of God in observable ways. And there's this undeniable warmth to our gospel passage. The men and women here, you would never read this and think they're merely drones who are just doing what they've been told, taking the nasty medicine begrudgingly because it's good for them. The tone of this passage is not at all similar to the way in which maybe a teaching about the Pharisees or the teachers of the law would be shaped. Not the same tone. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God. He blessed the family. Anna came up and gave thanks. She invited others into the moment. There is a tender love and a surrender to the living God. This crew was drawn together in devotion and a desire to draw near to God that preceded this particular moment. These are Psalm 84 people in the flesh, the psalm we prayed today. Through their lived devotion, they were formed into the kind of people who could recognize Jesus, who perceived Jesus even while he was swaddled. In this, there are a few invitations for us today. First, there is an invitation to be present to the God who is love. Being available and present to God, receiving his initiating love and care of you, and responding when you hear it, feel it, see it, know it. That engagement will have a profound effect on the person you are and on your ability to perceive Jesus in unexpected places. To blatantly rip off 1 Corinthians, if you just did all the things that these people did in the text, if you just fasted and prayed, if you just worshiped, if you just showed up and did what the law required, but you did not have love, you gain nothing. You lose. Good day, sir. We'll talk a little more about the practices in a second. They are really good ones. But if your practices are a pathway to control, a pathway to getting more of what you want and less of what you don't want, rather than an avenue of surrender, those practices have missed the mark. There is an invitation through these devout people, these Psalm 84 people, to cultivate your love of God, to attend to, nurture your desire to be in the presence of love and accept no substitutes. Second, there is an invitation into training, into habits of attentiveness and obedience. And we hold that cultivating habits of attentiveness and obedience alongside kind of our cultural training is we're more likely to be trained in habits of distraction and independence. Part of the reason we may not perceive Jesus in particular moments is that we are not actually prepared for the moment. When you think of the civil rights movement, many of the iconic protests and images that come to mind are in part the result of training. The Congress for Racial Equality, or CORE, was one such group that helped train people for nonviolent protest. Their preparation was for the moment, as they understood it, and simultaneously, it was this preparation for the unpredictable. They were heading into a situation where it was unclear what would happen next. notes from one of their meetings in 1963 and describe the purpose of nonviolence trainings. Scrawled out were talking points for getting at purpose. So excuse me for the halted language as I read these scrawled out notes. Number three, purpose of nonviolence training. Simulate common situations and practice techniques and tactics for dealing with them. Remove fear of unknown and not knowing what to do. Increase understanding of dynamics of violence through direct experience. Develop generalized response patterns, habits, instinctive reactions. Learn the songs. I could go on about how the spiritual disciplines we see in our passage, these disciplines of engagement, of showing up, of removing fear of the unknown, of being available to God, not knowing what will come next, that those habits of worship, those practices of our life together provide a similar training. But I want to key in on my favorite one here. Learn the songs. Like Anna, worshiping night and day. Like Mary, who responded to her cousin Elizabeth in a spontaneous song that pulled from the Song of Hannah, pulled from the scriptures. There is a language, there is a music to be steeped in, to practice. The songs of the faith learned in everyday life prepared them for these moments. In what ways might we learn those songs of faith? This past week, J-terms were wrapping up and we had our final classes, our final Thursday night thing. And for the essentials class, we were studying a passage in Mark. And I invited people at one point, there were some things that touched on shepherding images. And so I invited somebody, I said, hey, would you pull up Psalm 23 and read it for us? Would somebody pull up Psalm 23 and read it for us? And of our people's own volition, rather than pulling it up, suddenly we decided, without a spoken kind of consensus, that we were going to piece it together real time. And so it began. Somebody just started. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And we were able to get there, you know, remembering for each other, you know, the lines we might forget. He's anointed my head with oil. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And there was something about that that felt emblematic of this kind of learning the songs together, right? There were real time, we were practicing, getting training in the songs of faith. And I think learning the songs for us might look like scripture memorization, might look like that either individually or communally, coming together and piecing, what is the song again? Let's get it. It might look like praying the Psalms themselves, getting into that language. It might look like incorporating musical worship more into your life, not just to listen, but to sing. I think listening to worship music is absolutely beautiful and informs our minds and hearts. There is something about singing. There is something about participating in that song. I don't even know that I have the words to describe the power that God enacts when we sing, when we lift our voices, but it's there. It's even funny, in the training notes for the nonviolence training, they had like a subsection on the songs, on singing. And one of the main notes was something about singing is not for performance, but for protest. Was one of those things. And they said, it was like, everybody must sing. Was the, like, you don't get to opt out. And I was like, if you can't sing well, we said, sing loud. And I love that. There's some sense of like, you might feel like today, gosh, learning those songs, the scripture memorization, participating in these ways, I don't know that I do that well. And I want to say, that's actually not the prerequisite. Sing loud. Engage. Be a part of it with your community. That is what makes a difference. However it looks, there is an invitation to pursue practices that will cultivate our habits, that will cultivate our affections. Simeon and Anna, Joseph and Mary, they were not ready because they just happened to be particularly great at exceptional moments. They were ready because they lived their love of God in all the unexceptional moments. They lived their love of God amidst the detours, amidst the hiddenness of their lives. And if you feel hidden, this is a season where you feel maddeningly steeped in mundanity, where you feel like maybe you're unseen, part of the masses. There is good news. That is, in fact, the perfect place to learn the songs. This is the perfect place to let the love of God take root, to not just be a performance, but a protest against the lie that would strip the moment of its meaning, of its potency. You might have noticed that for this week, we have returned to the liturgical colors of white and gold, right? It was green last week. It's gold here. Heads up, it's going to be green next week. Today is known as Candlemas, or the much longer name, the Feast of the Presentation of Our Lord Jesus Christ in the Temple, which is more accurate, but less catchy. And you might think of the Feast of the Epiphany and Candlemas as twin feasts. In Matthew's gospel, we see a prefiguring of the nations coming to Jesus. We see the kings, the magi, coming to worship him. In Luke's gospel, however, the magi are absent. Rather, we have the words of Simeon pointing the way. Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He is a light to us, to our neighbors. When you set up a nativity scene, we still have our nativity scene out, and for some people it is kind of tradition to keep it out through today. When you set it up, you don't typically put the cast of characters as if they're standing in like a police lineup, right? It's not primarily about the cast of characters and you're just trying to get a good look at each one. Rather, you orient the figures around the baby Jesus. Similarly, the people in our passage draw us around the baby Jesus. Both Epiphany and Candlemas find their heart in being oriented around God revealing himself in Christ. And as we continue in worship this day, as we hold the detours of our lives and our habits of devotion, may we, like Simeon and Anna, and like our nativity scenes, fix our eyes on Jesus. For it is through him salvation, through him redemption finds us and rescues us. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you see us, whether we feel seen or hidden in this moment, that God, your eyes would not pass over us, but that your loving gaze would meet us. And God, we know from the scriptures, from even our own stories, that when your eyes see us, we know that you are at work, that you don't passively see us, but that you move. God, would you be moving in our midst, in our world and in our lives, in ways we can't yet anticipate? Would you give us eyes to see your arrival in these spaces? God, I pray for those in our midst who are just tired, But there is a heaviness, a weariness. Revive your people, Lord. God, give your people a taste of your goodness this day. God, as you continue to form us into Psalm 84 people, into people who delight in you and find our needs, our hopes met in you, would you continue to give us companions for the journey? Would you continue, just like you brought this group of people together in our passage, who maybe had no intention of encountering one another this day? God, would you bring people into our lives? May we be companioned, and may we be a companion to others. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.